Everybody having a good time today?
Good. Yeah.
Before we get back into our next sin, I wanted to follow up on last night and some other things that have been said along the way with some reading recommendations, some things you can look up on your own. Are any of you familiar with the Boundless website, boundless.org? Anybody know that website? That's a really good website. It's really designed for people maybe a little bit older than you, college students, young adults, but there's already a lot of articles that even where you are in life right now would be very, very helpful for you, so that's something you could just keep an eye on, and when something grabs your attention, read it. Generally, they give very good, solid counsel. It's a focus on the family ministry to college students, young adults, that kind of thing. And there's a lot of good stuff there to think about. They've also got one that is for basically entertainment called Plugged In. It's got movie reviews and music reviews and that kind of thing. And I don't think their worldview analysis is anything necessarily all that deep a lot of times, but it can at least give you some idea of what's out there. If you're wondering, is, you know, should I go see this movie or, you know, buy this music, it gives you some idea of whether or not it'd be appropriate for you. In terms of the sexuality issues we were talking about last night, one book I would recommend for you guys is the book Fidelity. I wouldn't necessarily say to go out and get it on your own, but it'd be a great book to read through with your dad or maybe with you know, a group of men in the church who can kind of help walk you through it. But Fidelity, it's by Doug Wilson. It's one of Canon Press, and of course Canon puts out a lot of really good stuff on the family and on these issues. But that book, Fidelity, is it's for guys, so girls, you don't really need to look at it yourselves, but it's straight talk about all kinds of different sexual issues, and it's very, very helpful. And there's another book, and I'm a little bit hesitant to recommend it because, well, for a variety of reasons, but I'll go ahead and tell you about the book anyway. It's called Real Sex by Lauren Winter, and basically, it is a biblical theology of sexuality and of chastity, a defense of chastity. And overall, while the book has a few problems here and there, I think it's a very helpful book in terms of just understanding the place that God has given to sex in His creation and how we should view sex, and again, why sex belongs within the covenant of marriage. And she dismantles some myths, some false teaching about sexuality that you find out there in the church and in the world. But I think also paints a very beautiful picture, a very positive vision of what sexuality is when it is when we look at it God's way. And another book recommendation I want to make that I think really, it actually addresses several of these issues we talked about this week, but particularly the issue of sloth, is a book by John Piper. Maybe some of you have heard of John Piper, a Reformed Baptist pastor up in Minnesota. He's written a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and that's a very good book, well worth reading. Covers a lot of different topics, but basically how to live for God in everything we do, to live with a passion for God and for the gospel in all of life. Well, we've got two sins to go, five down, two to go. You know, hopefully you're not too battered and bruised yet. I told you it's going to be kind of rough, and yes, we're looking at these sins, so there's a lot to be convicted about and a lot to repent of, but you've been great. This is a lot of teaching this week with seven sermons all together, and you all have been great, so just hang in there a little bit longer, and we'll be done. What I want to do for us, I want to read a couple passages. We're going to talk about greed now. I want to read first from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 and then 17 through 19. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then picking up in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. and then one verse from, again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, you know that all of us, in one way or another, are afflicted by this deadly sin of greed. Pray that you would expose that sin, that you would show us our sin in this area, that you would help us to repent of it, that we would understand what great sorrow can come, what hardship can come, what harm we can do to ourselves and to others when we are a greedy people. Instead, help us to learn contentment. Help us to learn generosity. Father, we pray this for the sake of your name. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so what is the sin of greed? Simply put, greed is the sin of loving and serving money. It is the sin of serving mammon, as Jesus calls it there in Matthew 6. Really, greed has got to be understood as a kind of alternative religion. Jesus presents it this way. You either serve God or you serve mammon. It's one or the other. The religion of greed is the religion of the bank account, the stock market, the shopping mall. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul does the same thing Jesus does. He says greed or covetousness is idolatry. That is, to be a greedy person is to serve another deity. It's to serve a competing god. Mammon has this strong pull on us because it makes promises that mimic and imitate and look a lot like the promises that the true God makes to us. It promises to give us pleasure. It promises to give us comfort. It promises to give us security. But like all false gods, it never comes through. It never keeps these promises. Indeed, again and again, Scripture warns us, riches are deceitful. I said this when we were talking about envy, but I will say it again about greed. Greed is being possessed by our possessions. It is being consumed by what we consume. Greed is always wanting more and never having enough. They once asked a famous millionaire, one of the wealthiest people in the world at the time, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. If you think you'd be satisfied, you know, everything would be all right if I just had a little bit more. It's not true. Not if you're in the grip of greed. Greed is a matter of misplaced values. Greed is valuing stuff more than people. And so if I'm greedy, I use people to serve my needs instead of using my material resources to serve the needs of people. There's this flip-flop. It's this upside-down value system where I start to value things and money more than people. I love things and I love money more than I love people. Greed is not just enjoying the good things in life. We want to avoid any kind of false guilt here. It's not a sin to enjoy things. It's not a sin to be wealthy. We are free to enjoy God's gifts as God provides them. And Paul even talks about that in 1 Timothy 6. God provides richly all things for our enjoyment. God provides richly all things for our enjoyment. We're supposed to enjoy the things that God provides for us. But greed is finding too much of our identity in our socioeconomic level, in our wealth, in our status, in our possessions. It's seeking too much of our happiness in these things. It is not just the desire for money. Again, there's nothing wrong with desiring to improve your condition, enlarge your estate, as it were. But it's an inordinate desire for money. Again, we can say greed is misplaced faith. It is trusting in money and trusting in goods for security and happiness instead of trusting in God to take care of you. What can we say about the sinfulness of greed? Why is this one of the seven deadly sins? Why did this sin make the cut, so to speak? Well, I think it's ultimately because there's something really dehumanizing about greed. If you're greedy, you become more and more bestial, less and less human. I know I've talked about C.S. Lewis a lot this week, and I'm going to continue to in these last couple of talks, but one thing I have not mentioned as we've worked our way through the seven deadly sins is how exposing these sins is central to the vision of Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia series. Lewis, you may know, was a medievalist, a medieval scholar, and he was steeped in this tradition of the seven deadly sins. And as he wrote his seven books in the Chronicles of Narnia series, each one of those books focuses on one of the seven deadly sins, profiles one of those seven deadly sins. So, for example, the sin of sloth. The sin of sloth is central to the book The Silver Chair. If you know that story, I hope you do. In that story, Jill Pole is commanded by Aslan to remember these four signs that will lead her and her companions to find the lost prince of Narnia. And so Aslan tells her what these signs are, and then he says, "Say these signs when you awake in the morning and when you lie down at night." He says, "Whatever strange things happen, you know, whatever kind of odd things come up along the way, don't let anything turn your mind away or distract you from the signs. Nothing matters but the signs." And Jill starts off fine. She's reciting these signs every morning and every night and as she walks along the way. But after a while, she becomes slothful. And she stops reciting the signs. Her devotion wanes. She forgets what the signs are. She doesn't take trouble to maintain her habit of reciting these signs. She grows weary with the routine, and she finally gives up. And what happens in that story, I won't give it away because you haven't read it, but the sin of sloth is central to the way the whole story unfolds. Well, in the same way, the sin of greed is pivotal in the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In this particular story, when the group who's sailing along lands on an island, Eustace Scrubb, who is very clearly the most egocentric and selfish and immature character in the story, wanders off by himself. And as he's off by himself, he happens to run across a dying dragon. And he sees this dying dragon, and he wanders into the dragon's lair, where he discovers unimaginable treasure, just this incredible treasure. And so, being a greedy little kid, he begins to greedily stuff his pockets with all kinds of gems and coins. And a storm comes along as he's gathering up all these coins and gems for himself, and as he's waiting for that storm to pass, he falls asleep. When he wakes up, and this is one of the most brilliant pieces of literature ever written. It's just incredible the way it works. If you haven't read it, you really need to go read it. But the bottom line is, when he wakes up, he realizes that he has become a dragon himself. And so, for example, a gold bracelet that he had put on his arm when he was just a boy, now that he's a dragon, it's extremely tight, painfully tight. And again, I won't give the story away. If you haven't read it, you need to. Don't settle for seeing the movies. You really need to read the book. What Eustace does is, as all of this has happened, over the course of time, he realizes what's happened to him, not just that externally he's become a dragon, but that internally he was a dragon all along. And so he repents of his greed, and again, I'm not going to give the whole story away, but it's beautiful and it's theologically rich. He becomes human again. Aslan restores his humanity as he repents of his greed. It's that repenting of greed that is really the central turning point in the story. Lewis is using the story of Eustace to show what greed does to a person, how it steals away our humanity. It makes you subhuman, it makes you bestial, it makes you dragon-like, it makes you serpent-like. Greed is very, very dangerous because greed is a subtle sin. Many of the greatest tragedies in history have been driven by greed. You can look at Adam and Eve in the garden as being guilty of really any of the seven sins, but certainly they sinned because they were greedy. They got greedy, and so they stole the forbidden fruit. There was one tree that did not belong to them, and they chose to take from that tree. That reveals a greedy heart, greedy desires. Think about Judas in the Gospels. Judas is greedy. Judas got greedy and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The two most pivotal acts in all of history, the fall of Adam and the cross for the new Adam, both hinge on greed. Adam and Eve got greedy, took that forbidden fruit. Judas got greedy and betrayed Jesus, his master, his teacher, You know, he had been this Jesus' disciple for 3 years, betrays Jesus into the hands of the Romans for 30 pieces of silver. Later on in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were struck dead for greedily holding on to profits from land that they had sold. They acted otherwise. They acted as though they were giving all the profits, all the proceeds from the sale of this land to the church, to the apostles. Really, they held some back. They wanted credit for being more generous than they really were. Again, greed. And so what happens? They're struck dead. They're struck down by Peter the apostle. In Acts 8, Simon Mangus greedily seeks to buy the Holy Spirit. He sees what the apostles can do since they're filled with the Holy Spirit. He thinks, oh, well, I'll buy that. He's a greedy man. And Peter says, may you and your money perish. May you perish with your money. Greed is a slippery sin. It's one of those sins that people commit without knowing. If somebody commits adultery, they know it. You know, you don't wake up and think, oh, wait, I'm not married to you. You know if you're committing adultery. You know these other sins. Generally, you know it. But greed is not that way. We can often be in the grip of greed without even knowing it. It's slippery. It's hard to put your finger on just what it is or when you've entered into it. Know what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Paul does not say that money is the root of evil. He says that the love of money is a root of evil. So money is not bad in itself. Money, like anything else in this world, is a tool that can be used for good or for evil. It's a tool. It's an instrument. It's a means. Further, Paul obviously believed that a rich person could be a faithful Christian. Now, he does warn the rich to not be proud and to not trust in their riches, but Paul affirms the goodness of material prosperity. Again, he says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But I want you to notice how balanced Paul is in that passage, the tension that he calls the rich to live within. He says, you can enjoy all the things God has richly provided for you. But then he turns right around and he strongly urges the wealthy to not hoard their wealth, but to use it to serve others. For he says, in doing so, they store up heavenly treasure for themselves. The best bank, the only bank that will never fail, the eternal bank, is in heaven. And the way you make deposits there is by using your wealth generously in this life on this earth. And so Paul says, those who are rich in assets should be correspondingly rich in good works. Riches bring responsibilities. You know Spider-Man, with great power, there's great responsibility. Well, the great riches, there is great responsibility as well. And that's what Paul is saying to the rich. Indeed, what Paul says there is that this kind of merciful use of riches is in some way connected to eternal life. Not because doing these good works would in some way earn eternal life, like you could purchase salvation by giving money away, but rather doing these good works are the pathway, the road we travel towards eternal life. And so there's a very real sense in which what you do with your money can make you or break you for all eternity. Paul's not against investment. He just doesn't want you to make bad investments. Don't invest everything in the things of this world, in things that in some sense will perish. He says, look, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Same kind of thing Jesus says in Matthew 6. There's a treasure there. There's a treasure in heaven that can't be destroyed, that the moth and rust and thieves can't get to. And that's where your ultimate focus should be. Greed is what drives both waste and miserliness. The prodigal son was a waster. He asked for his father's inheritance ahead of time, basically saying, Dad, I wish you're already dead so I could get that inheritance. That's all I really care about. His father gave him that inheritance ahead of time, and what did he do? He went out and wasted it all. He spent all his substance on himself. That's the essence of greed. It's a use of money and possessions that is completely enclosed, where you're completely curved in on yourself in terms of how you use money and possessions. He spent it all on himself. That's greed in one form. But at the same time, we could say a too tight-handed approach to wealth is also a sign of greed. A refusal to be generous is motivated by greed. So again, I've already mentioned Judas, but There's another case in which we see his greed. He accuses Mary Magdalene of being wasteful when she comes in John chapter 12 and anoints Jesus with this very costly oil. Judas sees that as a waste because he's a greedy man. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16 about a greedy man who stores up everything for himself, and he's got so much he's got to build new barns and new warehouses to store all his stuff. But Jesus says in that story, God comes unexpectedly in the middle of the night and judges him and takes his life. He was a greedy miser. He didn't spend, he saved, but the greed was there all the same. See, whether you're counting dollars or spending them, whether you're conserving or consuming, if the focus is exclusively on you, your needs, your desires, your happiness, your security, then you need to check yourself for greed. If there's nothing you can think about using money and possessions for beyond yourself, you need to check yourself for greed. If you have a hard time giving, a hard time sharing, if you spend a good part of your day thinking about money or fantasizing about things you could buy with money, you need to check yourself for greed. See, again, greed's not just the desire to make money or to have things, but it is an excessive desire. It's an over-concern. It's a preoccupation with wealth. It's loving wealth. It's worrying about wealth too much. It's being consumed by wealth. Now, I want to sort of interrupt myself here for just a minute and point out that there is such a thing as sanctified self-interest. This is a way oversimplified economics lesson, so I apologize to real economists everywhere. But I do want you to see this just because I think this is a point of great confusion in our society today. What did Jesus say? He said we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, not instead of ourselves. And there is a proper kind of self-love or self-interest, which is not at all incompatible with love for others and service towards neighbor, a kind of love for self that doesn't interfere with loving neighbor. And this kind of thing happens in the marketplace all the time. So let me give you a quick example of how this works, just so you can see this. You know, let's say that Apple comes out with some kind of new iPod, and you say some kind of new iPod Shuffle, and you want this new iPod. You know, you need a new one, and so you go down to the Apple store to buy the new iPod. And think about the situation here. Okay, what is it? You have something that Apple wants, and that's money. The Apple store has something that you want, and that's the iPod. And so what do? You make this exchange. And it's a win-win situation. Both sides get what they are desiring. You see how God has beautifully arranged the world. You know, unless we mess it up and interfere with it, God has beautifully designed things to work in this way, where there's this free exchange. There's a kind of moderated self-interest which actually serves the common good. And in that particular case, you know, you've got self-interest, they've got self-interest, and they come together and they meet and they serve one another. You know, if Apple had no interest in providing products that people wanted to buy, would they stay in business? No, of course not. If they charged more than anyone was willing to pay, what would happen? Again, they'd go under. They stay in business how? By providing a product and a service that people desire at a price they'll pay. They stay in business because they serve people. They serve their customers. The way to succeed in a free market is by serving others. But as you serve others, you also turn a profit. It's mutually beneficial. You see how beautifully God has designed the world. You're loving yourself. You desire to have something. And you're loving your neighbor at the same time. And so there's this mutually beneficial relationship. It's the kind of relationship that makes the world go round. Now, certainly, we can interfere with this in various kinds of ways and cause all kinds of disaster. For example, businesses can get greedy and, for example, team up with politicians to drive competition out of the market and create a monopoly for themselves. And when that kind of thing happens, then self-love and neighbor love are at odds. But in general, just because somebody buys or sells something in an open market, just because somebody purchases something they'd like to have, or just because somebody sells something for a profit, doesn't mean there's any greed involved necessarily. I mean, there might be. You'd have to examine somebody's heart. But just because that kind of transaction takes place doesn't mean somebody's being greedy. And so again, we need to avoid any kind of false guilt here. Again, greed is not just desiring to have something you don't have. It's not desiring to make a profit in some way. Greed is when we have a disordered desire for profit or a disordered desire for things. Greed, like all the other deadly sins, is a malformed, misplaced love. It is an excessive, out-of-control desire for money and for stuff. And so think of all the sins. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 talks about all the different harmful things come from those who desire to get rich. Think about all the different sins that spring from greed. You know, if this is a root of all kinds of evil, the love of money, what are some of those sins? Theft is certainly one, stealing things that don't belong to you. It's greed that drives financial dishonesty. It's greed that drives misrepresentation. Say if you're selling something and you misrepresent what the product is or what it can does. It's greed that drives false advertising. It's greed that can drive cheating on tests or on taxes. It's greed that drives us to live beyond our means and run up all kinds of debt. You know, this is one of the biggest issues in our society today. You know, we hear a lot about our nation's debt, the federal deficit, but there's also a whole lot of consumer debt where people have simply lived beyond their means. Okay, that's a form of greed very often. It's also greed that drives people to be super cheap, that drives somebody to be a tightwad or to be overly stingy. So let's talk about ways to deal with greed practically. What kind of things can we do to counter greed in our lives? One of the most obvious things to do, I think, is to get on a budget. As soon as you've got some kind of cash flow in your life, you know, whether it's from an allowance or a job that you've got, whatever the case may be, or even gifts of money that are given to you, as soon as you've got some kind of cash flow in your life, you need to get on a budget. And, of course, there are all kinds of great resources out there that can help you do it. There's Dave Ramsey and that kind of thing. That's wonderful, and I'd even recommend at some point in your life you go through something like that so that you learn how to manage your money. But even at this age, you need to learn how to track where your money goes, and you need to come up with some way of deciding how you're going to allocate the resources you have. You maybe don't have a whole lot of expenses right now because you're still living off of your parents, but you still need to be thinking, hey, every time I get money, I'm going to save this amount, and I'm going to do the rest with this amount of that money. And you start to allocate it, and you start to track it. And in doing that, you learn, you know, in a small way right now, but it'll serve you well later on, you learn to live within your means. You learn what it means to be a self-disciplined, financially responsible person. You learn how to handle money. You learn the value of a dollar that way. You know, if the money just comes and goes and you never really think about it, you just make a lot of impulse purchases, you never really learn the value of a buck. You never really learn. And of course, then you get out on your own, and the credit card offers start coming, and then if you get a credit card, then you start to run up a big balance on that you can't pay off, and you find yourself in a deep, deep hole that's very hard to get out of. And having debt of that sort and the interest rates that are charged, it will put all kinds of pressure on you in other areas of life. It will strain your marriage. It will strain your job. It will compromise you and leave you vulnerable in all kinds of ways. I know there are some situations where debt can't be avoided, and the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to be in debt, but the reality is in our nation, most of the consumer debt people carry is very foolish debt that people got into simply because they refused to budget. They refused to live within their means. And that budget, the first thing you should do when you put together that budget is you should set aside money to tithe. Any money you earn, your increase, 10% to your local church. You should also save a portion. You can obviously spend a portion on other things, but you should also set at least a little bit of it aside for other needs that people around you have that might arise that are unforeseen, so that you can be helpful, so you can be a blessing to others. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, stop stealing and start working so you have something to give, so you have something to share. And that ought to be the pattern that characterizes our lives. How else do we counter greed? Well, we counter greed with contentment. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. There is a great gain. You know, that's what the greedy man is after, is gain. Okay, well, the real gain is found in being contented with what God provides. Contentment is what you have when you have crucified your greed. When you put your greed to death, what you're left with is contentment. Again, Paul's not against gain. Paul's just saying that Christians have to take a different kind of view of their money and their possessions than what you find out in the world. Again, Paul's not against riches. He's not against wealth. He's not saying Christians have to take a vow of poverty or reject all material possessions. What he is saying is we have to keep our possessions in perspective. We have to look at everything in light of eternity. We have to look at everything in light of God's kingdom. We've got to know that heavenly treasure is of greater value and lasts infinitely longer than earthly treasure. And so that's where our greatest investment should be. Verse 7, he says, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. So remember, you can't take it with you. It's the old cliche, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. It's like what Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I will depart from this world. Just remember that. Remember that these things are not the most important thing about you, not the most important thing in your life. I think one thing that can help us arrive at contentment with where we are is by thinking about what money can't do. Thinking about how impotent money is. We spend a lot of time thinking about the power of money, what we could do with money, but think about what money can't do. Money can't stop a tornado from crushing your house. It can't stop you from getting cancer. It can't protect you from a car wreck. And see, looked at this way, in this sense, the dollar is always weak. It's always a weak currency because it can't purchase the things that are most important. Money can't guarantee you lasting joy and peace. It can't buy you good friendships or a good reputation or wisdom or a happy marriage or a happy family life. You know, there's the old saying, whoever marries for the money earns every penny of it. You know, don't think that's your way out. All kinds of people have married for the money and actually found all kinds of misery and decided in the end it wasn't worth it. But don't make that mistake. It's a disaster. Don't be controlled by the love of money. Remember what money can't do. You know, again, it's a cliche, but it can't buy you love. It can't buy you peace. It can't really buy you happiness. It can't buy you any of the really good things in life, the things that make life most worth living, that are most enjoyable, that we really get the most satisfaction out of. Money can't buy. They don't have anything to do with money. So money's useful as a tool, but it's severely limited. It's really not that strong. It's not that powerful. It's a weak god. Verse 8, Paul goes on to say, this is why we should be content, even with just the basics, if that's all we have, if that's all God provides, is just food and clothing, the bare necessities, we should be content with that. It's great to have more than that. And all of us do, and we should be grateful for that. But even if all you had was food and clothing, if you have Christ, that's enough. This is how Augustine put it in a very clever way. He who has God has everything. He who has everything but God has nothing, and he who has God plus everything else does not have any more than he who has God alone. See that? If you have God, you have everything. That's all you need. That's why Paul says you can be content with the bare essentials if that's all God gives you, because if you have God, that's enough. Along with all of this, we should beware of advertising. I mentioned this previously, but it fits here as well. I want you to think about this. If advertising didn't work to shape influence desires, to shape what people want, companies would not spend billions upon billions of dollars getting their brand names out in front of you again and again and again. Advertising works. It really does influence people. It has power. Advertising is often the enemy of contentment, because what are advertisers seeking to do? They are seeking to form in us unquenchable desires. And sometimes they're very open about this. In the 1950s, a retail analyst put it this way. Listen to this. He says, "Our enormously successful economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert buying and selling of goods into rituals so that we seek our spiritual satisfaction in consumption." You see, that's what he's saying there, how he's even describing buying and selling in quasi-religious terms. You know, we've got to turn this into a ritual, and it's where we seek spiritual satisfaction. I would say, in a way, that's exactly what we've done in our consumerist society. We seek happiness, we seek satisfaction in the things we possess, but the things we possess are never enough. We always want to possess something else, something more, and it becomes a kind of religious quest. And so, you know, you even have this whole phenomenon of shopaholics, and now it's not just going to the shopping mall, it can even be on the web, but in one way or another, you know, it's the thrill of the purchase. And it's not even so much having now as it is purchasing that gives us the thrill, that gives us that rush, just having something new. Doesn't matter if we're not even going to enjoy it 15 minutes later, we got some kind of satisfaction out of that. And it has become for many in our society a kind of religious quest. And advertising has a lot to do with this. See, advertising is not just about communicating information to you to meet your needs, but it's about creating new needs you didn't even know you had. And so what I would tell you, obviously you're not going to be able to shut out all advertising, and there would be no need for that anyway. But what I would tell you is to be on your guard, to have your filter up. To have your guard up. Don't let the media be your master. Don't let the advertisers disciple you. Don't let the advertisers shape your desires and shape your loves. Don't think that having that new phone or that new truck or another pair of shoes is what will really satisfy you. Don't let advertisers have their way with you, because if they do, you will become a bottomless pit of desire. You will never have contentment, because your desires will never be quenched. Your thirst for new things will never be quenched. It's been said, greed is a fat demon, and no matter what you feed it, it's never full, never satisfied. And that's exactly right. So strive for contentment. How do we fight against greed? We strive for contentment. But one last thought about this in terms of how we fight against greed: we need to practice generosity. Jesus described mammon as another god, as an alternate deity, an alternate religion. The best way to humble, even humiliate, the false god of money, the best way to dethrone mammon is to give it away. You know, that's how you can say to this god mammon, "See, I don't need you. I'm not trusting in you. I'm not looking to you for my security and happiness. You give it away." That's what humbles and even humiliates the god of mammon. And so again, I know you're young. I know that, you know, probably most of you may not even have your first real job yet in a lot of cases. But even now, you need to be learning the practice of generosity. Like I said, tithe off the money you earn, but then also have some set aside as a free will offering to give to those in need. And I think what drives generosity more than anything else, and I hope you notice this pattern by now as we've dealt with these sins, I'm saying the same thing every time, but it's how God has dealt with us. Has God been greedy with you? Has God been stingy with you? Has God been a tightwad with you? Or has God been generous with you? There's something lavish about God's generosity, something radical about God's generosity. God has been generous with us. Think about what God has given to us. Think about God's ultimate gift to us. God the Father sacrificed for us His greatest possession. He gave us His Son. He gave us His Son to die for us. Think about the sacrifice that Jesus the Son has made to be generous to you. God the Son left the riches and glory of heaven and became poor for our sakes in order to enrich us with His own riches. And now He calls us to replicate that same kind of giving to others, that same kind of sacrificial giving to others in our lives. He wants us to image that kind of giving and imitate that kind of giving in our own lives. And remember what Jesus said: when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, In other words, don't tell yourself, don't brag to yourself about it. Don't say to yourself, wow, I'm such a generous person. I'm better than these other people around me. I'm better than others who are not as generous. Just do it. Just do it. Not so you'll somehow get credit for it, but do it because God has been generous with you. Show generosity to others because you know how generous God has been with you. And remember, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would help us to see what the antidote to greed is in our lives, that ultimately it's your generous and self-giving love seen in the gift of your Son, seen in your Son dying for us on the cross. Father, I pray that as we remember what Christ has done for us, how he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we would be willing to impoverish ourselves in various ways for the sakes of others. Help us to put greed to death. Help us to humiliate the almighty dollar, to humble the almighty dollar by giving dollars away, by not trusting in them or looking to them for security and for happiness, but looking to you for those things, knowing that only you can come through and fulfill these promises. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.